The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. This message is part of our 2024 Vacation Bible School lesson series entitled The Road to Emmaus.
Good to see everybody tonight. Good to have guests with us and those visiting with us. We're so glad that you're here. I do want to point out very special guests we have tonight that surprised us, Brother Reuben and Sister Moida. They get the long distance award all the way from Mexico City. They heard how good our Bible school has been, and they came today just to hear it. That's what Brother Reuben told me. You know? So, no, it's so good to see the Morenos, missionary that we support in Mexico City, and we love y'all and pray for you guys, and just very thankful to be a part of the Lord's work with you all. Let's open tonight with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue our VBS week. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this time that you've given us to be together, to worship you, to look into your word, to learn more about you. I pray that we learn more about Jesus this week and tonight, Lord. And tonight, as we focus on a story in the Old Testament that shows how Jesus is our substitute, Father, I pray that if there's someone here who is never accepted that in their heart, in their life, that they would do that tonight, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We are going to be in Genesis, mainly Genesis 22 tonight. That'll be our main text. So you can turn there if you'd like to. But we'll do a quick recap and a quick reminder of where we're at before we jump into this story. Remember, our theme this week is the road to Emmaus. So we are looking at five stories, five passages in the Old Testament that Jesus might have used to show the plan to those disciples that were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus on that Resurrection Sunday, those men that were struggling to figure out everything. They were definitely struggling with why the one they thought would be the Redeemer had died. And we know that Jesus opened up the Old Testament on this walk and exposed everything to them. We're not told what specific stories he used. So we chose five that he may have used. And if you have the binder, you know the sort of the theme sentence was the Son of God suffered as our substitute and rose as our king. So the first night we looked at how Adam is called the Son of God and Jesus is the Son of God. And there's some similarities there, but there's obviously some differences as well, some very important differences. So when Jesus came, he's God's uncreated divine Son, and he came for us. Last night we looked in Isaiah 53 and just remembered how Jesus suffered for us. And this was part of the plan. And we talked last night about how it is hard to imagine Jesus not using Isaiah 53 at some point on this walk, because it is just so rich with the truths of the plan and especially his suffering. So tonight, and we saw a little bit of this last night as well, but tonight we're going to focus a little bit more on the fact that Jesus was our substitute. He is God's son. He did suffer, but he did it for us. His suffering and his death is the substitute for us. And so the story that we chose to use in the Old Testament to demonstrate that, perhaps Christ did, we don't know for sure, but it's a story in Genesis 22. It's one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. It's when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. So we're gonna start there tonight in Genesis 22. I'm going to read the first two verses, which just jumps in and sets the scene, but then we'll kind of backtrack and remind us of where Abraham's at in his life. So in Genesis 22, we read, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" We'll just stop there. To have God tell you to sacrifice a child would be the most difficult thing to hear. It would be very difficult, very hard, very surprising. But when we back up and even remember some things God has told Abraham and some things about his story and his life, this becomes even more surprising and more shocking. If you remember all the way back in Genesis 12, God called Abraham out of a place called Ur of the Chaldees. At that time, his name wasn't even Abraham. It was Abram, and he was later be renamed Abraham. And in Genesis 12, Abraham is 75 years old, and he and his wife have no children. And this is what God promises to Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation. And yet it's just him and Sarah. Now Lot and his family go with him as well. But what's it going to take for a man and his wife to develop into a great nation?
Children,
right? You need offspring. He's already 75 years old. Well, over time, nothing happens as far as the offspring goes. It's going to be 25 years before Isaac is born. Abraham's going to be a 100, and Sarah well past childbearing years as well. So what happens is over time, things happen in their lives. Obviously, we don't have time to go into every detail, but over time, when there's no heir given to them and this great nation isn't starting just yet, Abraham and Sarah decide they want to help God out. And so Abraham asks God if his number one servant can be his heir. This was not uncommon in the ancient world. If you didn't have children, then sort of your top servant would be the heir to your household when you died. So it was culturally accepted. It was common. It was legal. If we're not going to have children, maybe God can use this servant as the heir to build this great nation. And God said, I'm going to paraphrase, no, he's going to come from you. He's going to be your biological child. Well, that sounds great. But time passes, and still nothing. And so they have another great idea. What are y'all laughing for? Y'all know the story, right? Sarah and Abraham decide maybe we can help God out again. Sarah says, maybe you should take my handmaid Hagar and have a child with her. Again, culturally accepted. Legal in their society. Doesn't mean it's moral and right, but it's culturally accepted and legal for a man to have a child with one of his wife's servants and for that child to be considered one of his heirs. So they can help God out this way. Abraham agrees. And he has a son with this lady named Hagar named Ishmael. And if Abraham had not have done that, this world would be so different, we wouldn't even recognize it. That changed the world so, so much. Well, once this happens, God lets Abraham and Sarah know. He's a little more specific. This child that I'm promising is going to come from both of you, not just Abraham. God keeps narrowing it down. And so even though they're well past childbearing years, God promises that the two of them will have a son. Well, finally, the time comes when Isaac is born. It's a miracle. They should not have had a child as far as physical biology goes. They were well beyond that. Isaac was a miracle. He was a work of God. He's the son that God had promised. He would be the beginning of this great family lineage and this great nation. Everything God promised to Abraham was wrapped up in Isaac. Everything. And then we get to Genesis 22. And God says, I want you to take him to a mountain and offer him to me as a burnt offering. Do y'all know what a burnt offering is? Abraham here predates the Mosaic law. But in the Mosaic law, a burnt offering, everything is consumed. Everything. That background and that context is important because knowing how important Isaac was, The faith of Abraham in this story is just incredible. It's one of the greatest displays of faith in the whole Bible. So, the first two verses in 22 that we just read, God tested Abraham. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Just trying to put ourselves in his shoes, this is difficult. This is beyond difficult. We're going to see in a minute why he had the faith to do it. The New Testament helps us out with that, which is amazing. I do want to talk about this real quick. God tested Abraham. Does anybody have the King James? Does it say tested as well? Brother Doug, does it say tested or tempted? I'm trying to remember off the top of my head now. It may say test. Did it say test? Okay. It says tempt. Okay, good. That makes my point for me. I was thinking it did. And then, all right, tempt. Did God tempt Abraham or did he test Abraham? Do you remember in James? James wrote that God doesn't tempt anyone. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And yet that same word that James uses for tempting is also sometimes translated testing. Here's the point. When God puts a trial in front of you, when God does it, it is a test which will allow you the opportunity to show your worth. It will give you the opportunity to show what you're made of, so to speak. God wants you to pass the test. God does not put stumbling blocks in front of you to tempt you to sin so that you'll mess up. That's what the devil does. The devil, he likes to put stumbling blocks in front of us. He's a bad teacher. He's the kind of teacher that gives a test that he wants his students to fail. God is a different kind of teacher. If you're a student who's ready for the test and you've studied, you knew all the answers, there's no problem with the test. Bring it on. I'll make an A, right? Sure, it's a test, but I'm going to pass and I'm going to prove my worth. I'm going to show what I'm made out of. That's the idea when God tests Abraham. It is not so that he will fail. It's not to be mean. God knows the end of this whole story anyway already. Don't forget that. But it is to allow Abraham this great opportunity to exercise his faith and show what he's made out of, so to speak. So, tempting, testing, maybe it's important for our language to talk about that. So any questions or comments about that?
With Hagar, was that a test?
That was just immorality. Yeah. That wasn't from the Lord at all.
But
with Hagar.
You said it was acceptable in society.
It was in their society. Yeah. That's a whole, not to chase that rabbit, but there's a whole lot of things that societies accept that God does not. A whole lot of things that society may say this is legal and this is fine, but if the Bible condemns it, it's condemned.
So
it was wrong. Yeah, it was a choice, yes. Yeah, with Hagar, it wasn't a test or a temptation. Well, I guess you could say it's a temptation, but it wasn't from God at all. This was their idea. When you try to help God out with things that he hasn't told you to do, you get in trouble. And that's what Abraham and Sarah did. Now the whole world's different. So let's keep reading here in Genesis 22. Let's jump in verse 3, which if we don't know the story, this verse might jump out at you, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He's eager to do this. There is no wavering in Abraham's heart whatsoever. I don't know what happened that night. I'm sure he prayed. But we're just told that at the very next verse, when God says, go and sacrifice your son, the very next thing, Abraham rose up early. He rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Let's read all the way through verse 10. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. We'll just stop there. It's not much of a cliffhanger because you know the story, but we'll stop right there. Abraham did not know that this was a test. Okay? We are told that this is a test. All Abraham knows is this is a command. And he is completely willing and ready to follow through with it. And so he gets his servants together. He gets Isaac together the next day. They get all the supplies that they would need for a worship service in that time. They have the wood for a burnt offering. They have the fire, but they don't have the animal. And as they're walking, Isaac picks up on this. How old do you think Isaac was during this story?
12, maybe.
Maybe 12? Mm-hmm. I don't know. Sometimes maybe we have in our mind this maybe old pictures of Isaac being a little child during this. He was
more grown.
He'd
be pretty big to carry all that wood.
Exactly. Isaac is helping Abraham carry things. I think he's a young man. Maybe that's 12, maybe that's 15. We don't know for sure, but he's not a two-year-old. He knows about worship. He's asking his dad, "Where's the lamb?" He's obviously been taught by Abraham what it takes to worship Yahweh. He's big enough to make this journey without mom's help. So he's a teenage boy, most likely young man. And in verse 5, Abraham says to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." In this small statement, we see Abraham's faith. And it's this verb that's translated "come again." This is a plural verb. It's plural. Abraham is telling these servants, the way we would say in English if we wanted to make this kind of emphatic, "We will go over here and worship, and we will come back." How is that going to happen if he offers him as a burnt offering? Has Abraham lost his mind? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible is its own best commentary. One of my top five quotes that I say about every other service, it seems like. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us insight into Abraham's mind, into his heart, into his faith, and why he could obey God here, and why he had the faith to do this. Verse 17, Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Listen to verse 19. "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead." The ESV says, "From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." The reason Abraham could obey this command is because he had the faith that if I sacrifice my son and God has made all these promises to me that are bound up in him, then God must just be planning on raising him from the grave. Because I know God will not go back on his promises to me. So if he wants me to sacrifice Isaac, I will do it. And I will watch him raise him from the dead. That's some incredible faith, is it not? That's how much faith he had in the promises of God. Without Hebrews 11, I don't know that we would catch that much about Abraham. He maybe a little bit in the "we will come again," maybe a little hint, but Hebrews 11 spells it out for us completely. Abraham believed in the resurrection. He knew that his God had the power to bring someone back to life. Verse 6, Abraham and Isaac, they sort of leave the servants. And Isaac's carrying the wood. In verse 7, Isaac says, "Look, we've got the wood, we've got the fire. Where's the lamb? I want you to just put yourself in Abraham's shoes for a minute. How do you answer your son? How do you answer your son when he says, 'We've got everything we need except the sacrifice'? Where's the sacrifice, Dad?" How do you answer that? I think Abraham's answer is one of the wisest answers in the Bible. He told his son in verse 8, "God will provide. God will provide." There is some depth to that answer and some faith. I don't think that when Abraham said that, he knew there's going to be a ram caught in the bushes right before I kill Isaac. Okay? He did not know that. But this is the way he answers Isaac, is that "God will provide the sacrifice, son." Well, hang on to that. Hang on to that thought when we go to the New Testament, obviously. Apparently, that was good enough for Isaac. They went, both of them together. He said, "Okay, hey, Dad knows God will provide. Sounds good to me. Let's go, Dad." Well, they come in verse 9, builds the altar, and he lays the wood out, and he bound Isaac, his son. I put this up here on the board. The Jewish people refer to this story as the Akedah, which means the binding. And it's kind of fascinating. In Judaism, this is fascinating to me because they love Abraham. I mean, Jews love Abraham. We should too. But they're very proud of being sons of Abraham. But in this story, in most Jewish traditions, Isaac is almost a hero. And not Abraham. And they name it after Isaac being bound. This story is the binding. It's not, you know, Abraham's test or Abraham offers his son. No, it's the binding. So it's interesting. That does make us think of, again, Isaac's age and how quickly he becomes aware of what's going on here. Was he fighting against this? Did him and Abraham have a knockdown drag out, but Dad was just stronger? I don't see any of that in this story at all. Josephus is a very famous historian, and he's not inspired. Okay, what he says is not like the New Testament, the Old Testament, but he offers some insight sometimes into Jewish stories and history. And this is what he wrote about Isaac in this story. He wrote that Isaac received the news of his fate with joy and rushed to the altar and his doom. That's what Josephus said. There are other rabbis who praise Isaac for this and kind of praise Isaac for his righteousness. Isaac's not the hero during this story. The story is about Abraham's faith. Okay, he was tested. But it's fascinating to think about Isaac's part in this. I don't see anything in this where the two men were fighting. So why does he bind him?
You ever been lit on fire?
Do what?
You ever been lit on fire?
Ever been lit on fire? That's a great point right there. And that's what you do to sacrifice. Even if Isaac were willing, and I tend to think that he was, that maybe Abraham had explained this to him to a point that Yahweh has told me to do this, son. He's going to bring you back to life. And I, we're not told much about Isaac in the Bible here, but he binds him. I don't think the binding means that Isaac's fighting this so much as it may help both men follow through with it. You may be a willing participant, but what are you going to do when that knife starts coming down? What is going to be your reaction? You're going to squirm, you're going to move. And if you're Abraham and you are going to do this, you want this to be the quickest, most merciful sacrifice there could ever be. You want there to be one blow and that's it. You don't want your son to move and you cut his arm, and then he moves again and you cut his other arm. And then this needs to be done right. So we're going to bind him and put him up on the altar. And he lifts his hand up. And this was not slow motion, okay? Abraham was not right here saying, okay, Lord, where's the ram? Hello? He was ready to go through with it. Hebrews makes that clear that he was as good as dead. He had already gone through with it in his heart. But we hadn't read the verse yet. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Or I think the King James just says Jehovah Jireh, which is just the transliteration of the Hebrew words there. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. I can't remember how long ago I mentioned this in a sermon, but in ancient times, when a name was repeated, it was a friendly thing. So when Abraham hears his name, Abraham, Abraham, that's a warm thing. That's a friendly thing. The angel of the Lord is on Abraham's side. Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. Don't lay your hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear God. Did God not already know that? Sure. He did, right? So what did this mean? Do you remember in James chapter 2, James mentions that Abraham is justified by works. Doesn't mean he was saved by doing something, but his faith is proven genuine by his works. I think that ties in here. It's God knows, obviously. God already knew this. God didn't have to test Abraham to find out the answer to Abraham's faith. God knows. But God is big, and God is doing a lot of things at once here. Just one of those being that now we have this amazing story of faith that some thousands of years later we're still studying from and learning from. So that's just one side thing. But this has now been an opportunity for Abraham's faith to be shown genuine. He is justified by this in that regard. It is proof that he fears God. God knows it. God already knew that. Now others do too, including us, that he did not withhold his son from the Lord. What's the most precious thing you have in life? Probably a lot of people would say their children.
Especially
if you were 100 years old when your son was born. Isaac was not discounting Sarah and not discounting everyone else in his family and all that, but Isaac was it. All of God's promises were in this boy. And Abraham said, Lord, if that's what you want, then I'll do it. I'll give it up for you. How often are we just completely the opposite of this, even with smaller things? We don't want to give up a little time or a little money or a little whatever it may be to do something for the Lord, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son. It's convicting to think about that. Questions or comments here? Right.
Yes, he has it now.
Yeah.
I guess having a son at their age would build your confidence.
Yes. That's a great thought, Miss Phyllis, and I didn't mention this earlier when we kind of went through the story. This is happening. Let's just say Isaac's 10 for easy math for Matt, since Matt's not good at math. Let's say Isaac's 10. Then this is 35 years after God first calls God calls Abram. 35 years, you can do a lot of maturing and growing. Abraham wasn't ready for this test in Ur. It took Brother Hopper in his book, he calls it a journey of faith. Abraham just wasn't automatically one day, God called him out of Ur, and the next day, now go sacrifice your son. This was a maturing process. And so, kind of to your question, Miss Phyllis, where was this faith, you know, with Hagar? I don't know that he had reached this point in his faith just yet. Abraham's a great study of growing in your faith as you get older and as you go through more experiences. God's timing is perfect. Proven that the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, right at this moment as well. God didn't give Abraham this test, you know, 25 years ago. God's timing is perfect.
I think the test, when you ask the question, God knew Abraham was going to do what he did. Mm-hmm. But I think the test involved growing character, or maybe strengthening the faith of Abraham mm-hmm. through this test.
Yeah, absolutely.
Maybe for something coming up later on.
Absolutely. What if God allowed him to go through it and he did raise Isaac from the dead? Boy, that would have strengthened your faith, right? To see God raise your boy. But he strengthened his faith in a different way, right?
Abraham knew I was going to do this.
He did, absolutely.
Until the last second.
Absolutely. And when God stopped him and Abraham turns and sees a ram, that also would strengthen his faith too. In verse 13... We had this in one of the recent Revelation sermons where we see this word, behold. Behold, behind him was a ram. And we usually read over that word like it's no big deal. But that's exactly the opposite way to treat it. It's the speed bump to slow you down. Behold. Okay, what's about to happen? There just so happens to be a ram caught in this little bush by his horn.
He wasn't there before.
Just so happens, right? If he was, Abraham didn't see him, right? He's there. He wasn't making any racket. He wasn't trying to get out. Now he's there. God's timing is perfect. Mm-hmm. And so Abraham takes the ram, and the ram is offered in the place of Isaac. And notice what Abraham names the place. Verse 14. The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh is what the King James says. Jehovah Jireh is basically an English transliteration of the Hebrew place. But what the word means, or what the place means, is something along the lines of the Lord will provide, or even the Lord will see. And maybe there's a little bit of both there. It's when the Lord sees what you need, he'll provide it. there's a little bit of a connection there. And so the end of the verse even says, it's said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. I didn't mention this earlier, but the mountain that they went to is traditionally known as what we call the Temple Mount today. Today, on the Temple Mount, let me back up. At that point, there was no temple, obviously. It's just a plateau where Abraham takes Isaac. Over time, as the nation of Israel develops and moves into the promised land, it is on this same plot of land. It's a big plateau in Jerusalem, big plateau. Don't think Temple Mount, something like this. It's a big plateau. It's where Solomon built his temple. It's where later the second temple was built after the first one was destroyed. It's where Jesus walked. When Jesus was here in his life, this is where the temple was, and he would have been in this area. The temple has been destroyed now for almost a couple thousand years. And now on the Temple Mount, there are two mosques. Two Muslim mosques on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem now. The Jews technically own the land, but they allow the Muslims to control the Temple Mount, basically to keep World War III from happening. Some of y'all have been to Israel. I was very blessed to be able to go in 2011. Some tour groups go up to the Temple Mount. Not all groups do. We were able to go up to the Temple Mount. And the day we went up there, or the night before, let me back up. Our tour guide cautioned us within an inch of our lives. He said, tomorrow when we go up to the Temple Mount, don't you bring a Bible in your pocket. Don't you wear a necklace that has a cross on it? Don't you have a T-shirt that has a picture of the Bible on it? You be as plain Jane as you can be. And now our tour guide was a Christian. He wasn't trying to be stifling the gospel or anything. But he knows that we are about to enter into this place that is very Islamic. And if they see this on you, they may not even let you go up the Temple Mount anyway. So we took his advice, and we just wore very plain clothes, and we went up the Temple Mount that day, and it was eerie. It's really strange to be on that piece of ground where somewhere around here is where Abraham would have offered Isaac, and all around this is where the temple was and where Jesus would have walked, but now I'm hearing Muslim prayer calls. That's going to change one day. Maybe we need to not put this on the podcast here, of this lesson here. Tell Jordan to. It's eerie. The Temple Mount is the holiest piece of ground and the most sacred piece of ground on the planet for multiple groups, because of all these reasons. And the Muslims have their own reasons for thinking it's a sacred piece of ground. But one of the first important things that ever happened was it's where Abraham took Isaac. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see. We've got about 9 minutes. And so let's make the obvious leap into the New Testament now, okay? This was the Old Testament story, went through it quickly, very familiar story. Do you think Jesus might have used this story on the road to Emmaus to show these disciples something? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but to show the idea of substitution. In this story, Isaac is not the one that points us to Jesus. He didn't die. The ram is the one that points us to Jesus. The ram was a substitute for Isaac, which is what Jesus is for us. Not that there's, like you mentioned, Brother Mike, Jesus is born through Isaac's lineage. So it's not that we don't think about Jesus because of Isaac or anything like that. But the ram's the substitute. Look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, I'm going to read verse 6. And a couple of verses after that. For while we were still weak, at the right time, there's that God's perfect timing again. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see the word for in verse 6 and then also again in verse 8? It's a really small word with a huge meaning. For. The word means on behalf of. It means for your sake, in your place. And it points to that substitutionary nature of Jesus' death. We saw that a lot in Isaiah 53 last night, but we were trying to kind of focus more on the suffering aspect of it than the substitution aspect. But when we get into the New Testament, it's clear, and this is just one place. We could pick 100 different passages that teach this. Christ didn't just die. He died for you. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else in this world can say, I'm going to die for your sins. Even if they say they're going to do it, and maybe even if they die, they still didn't do it. Because remember what Isaiah 53 said? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Someone else can say, I'm going to die for your sins, and they even die, but it doesn't matter because God doesn't accept that person's sacrifice as your own. Number one, they're a sinner anyway as well. Jesus is the only perfect, sinless person. When he died, God said, I will accept that death, the death of my perfect son, as the death of anyone who will believe in him. Whosoever believes. Sometimes we call it substitutionary atonement. It's kind of a big theological term that means Jesus died for you. He died for you. In verse 8 of Romans that we just read, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I talked about the substitution aspect of it, but let's talk about God's love aspect of that as well. Who was I talking with earlier? Someone. I don't. Maybe it was Brother Mike. I don't remember. But I love y'all. I do. And I might suffer for y'all. I hope I would. I hope I would die for y'all. But I don't know that I'd suffer for people that don't like me. or people that hate me. And I definitely wouldn't want to give up one of my children to suffer for people that hate me. That's how much God loves this world. While we were sinners, he loved us so much that he gave us Christ. We talk about in Genesis, it talked about how Abraham did not withhold his son from the Lord. The Lord did not withhold his son from you, even while you were ungodly and sinful.